All right, good morning, everybody. If you would open up your book to your Bible to the book of Acts, your book, yeah, this is a book. It's the good book, right? So if you're not super familiar with your Bible, last quarter of your Bible is the New Testament. That's where the life of Jesus starts. And then Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all about Jesus. And then the book of Acts comes right after that. So if you are in the last quarter of your Bible and you flip through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts comes right after that. We're in chapter 4. We're actually going to kind of wrap around chapter 4 into chapter 5 because it's chapter 5 is an illustration of chapter 4 gone wrong. So this is Acts chapter 4. I'm going to start in verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died, and great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price that you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Lord, I pray that as we work through this text, we would see the beauty of the kingdom, the community that you are building, but also take very seriously this warning that's implicit in this story. I pray you'd keep that holy fear in our hearts, but even more, the grace of Jesus. So do your work in us today. Let my words and the meditations of our heart be pleasing in your sight. Amen. Well, have you ever thought that there's something spiritually significant about a pitch-in? Probably not. You don't think about it too much. And yet everybody brings something, and everybody's allowed to share in it. Nobody provides everything, and nobody's left out. That's kind of a picture of the shared life that the gospel calls us into. The saving work of Jesus means that none of us have earned our place here. We're all here as a gift, and nobody deserves to be here any more than anyone else. The differences between our wealth and abilities kind of fade into the background as we look around and see a lot of people like us that are saved by the blood of Jesus. This passage talks about the financial expression of unity in the body of Christ. But if we think that this is really about money, we're going to get it twisted the way Ananias and Sapphira did. I want us to get a clear understanding of unity in the church, where it comes from and how that works in the financial capacity. But then we need to look at a disastrous distortion that happened to Ananias and Sapphira. So the bottom line is, draw near to the church family in mutual encouragement, but guard your heart against counterfeits. Draw near to the church family in mutual encouragement, but guard your heart against counterfeits. So first, the positive side, lean into loving unity with the family that's drawn together by the saving work of God. This unity that we enjoy as a church is built on God's saving work, not on an economic ideal. When you read about nobody claiming anything, their possessions were their own, everybody shared everything, that might make you a little bit uncomfortable, might sound a little bit like communism. The difference is that ism on the end. Communism is built on an ideal about an economic system that everyone should follow, and so everybody has to adhere to that ideal. Like, that's enforced. In that sense, that's not what the church is at all. It's not like an economic system demanding everybody's cooperation. Instead, Luke calls this one heart and one soul. All the believers were in one heart and mind. It's not a system at all. It's actually a common purpose driven by a love for this single saving work of God that in turn fuels our love for one another. Now, chapter 4, verse 33 says, "With great power the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all." Now, that might seem a little bit out of place, stuck between verse 32, where nobody claims his possessions were his own, and verse 34, where it explains how that works out practically. Like, why are we now talking about the testimony of the resurrection of Jesus? The answer is it's not out of place at all. The testimony about the resurrection of Jesus and the grace that's on them all is the glue that holds them together. It's why they've gathered in a community at all and what they all have in common. So Ajith Fernando is a well-known missions director with Youth for Christ, and he says, "Community life is never an end in itself. A vibrant community is a community in mission." That's what the church is. It's a community in mission. We're not just here because, hey, there are a bunch of clubs to sign up for and this one sounded interesting. We're here because God is saving people from their sins through the death and resurrection of Jesus and adopting them into his family. I've been adopted into that family, and so have you if you've surrendered your life to Christ and accepted his saving work. That makes us part of the same family. But we're a family with a purpose. To share this message of Jesus with still others and invite them into that family. That's why we say that our mission, our purpose as a church, is to exalt God together by worship, caring, and seeking the lost. We praise God for loving and saving us. We care for each other as a family. And we seek to bring still more into this loving family of those God has saved. And what we see especially clearly in this passage is when the church, captivated by the saving work of God, really shares that unifying purpose. They're all on board with this testimony about the resurrection of Jesus. What are the things that you find really connect you with other people? Is it your job? Is it a hobby, like working on cars or listening to music? Is it your political party? Is it a sport? And those are all fine things. But whatever is your primary passion will give you a sense of connection with other people. Those are the people you connect with. Those are the people you have a sense of unity with. You feel at home with those people. And so if you encounter people who have, say, a different kind of job from you, or a different political view, or a different hobby, it'll create a sense of division from them. Churches can explode when their primary passion is something other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Churches can just fracture when those divisions become these deep fissures that destroy the unity of the body of Christ. But if our primary love is Christ and his saving work, then we can disagree about sports and music and politics and still have one heart and mind because we're all here for one reason. And finances are just a really practical way to express your faith in God and your love for each other. Now, I don't like talking about money very often. It's not what I'm here for. But like it or not, money is a necessity. And the benefit of that, what you do with your money can be really meaningful. So if you feel like, you know, money is what keeps your life afloat, then trying to give away your money feels like cutting a piece of your heart out. But giving away money for no personal benefit to yourself is a way of saying, I don't trust in this. I trust in God. He's the one that keeps my life afloat. So whether it comes easily or whether it takes a really determined step of faith for you, giving away your money for his purposes, not yours, is an expression of your faith in him. And one of God's purposes is providing for people in need. But I think it's really important that it doesn't say in this account of the early church in Jerusalem that when anyone is in need, those that had property sold it and gave it to the person in need. Instead, it says they laid it at the apostles' feet, and then it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Now, why is that important? It's important because the person giving the money did not reserve the right to decide where it went. They didn't say, this is my money, I'm going to decide how the church is going to use it. They gave it to the leadership of the church and then let go. The church could use it however God led. Now, I'm not saying I want control of your money. Our Constitution actually says I'm a part, by being the pastor, I'm an official part of every committee except the finance committee. Now, when I came here 15 years ago and I saw that in the Constitution, I said, does that mean like I don't have to sit in on finance meetings? Thank you, Lord. I don't want to deal with money. That's not my thing. But we do have people in the church who have been chosen by the congregation to bear that responsibility. Thank God for them. And trust God to lead them. When you give your money to the church on Sunday mornings, what you're doing is trusting God to use it for his work and then letting go. Now, my family does also support a couple other ministries and occasionally somebody personally. And it's not wrong to make those specific giving decisions. If there's a ministry out there, if there's a, you know, a charity that you're particularly zealous about and you want to give your money there, by all means, do. But we also give a tenth, which you'll sometimes hear people call a tithe, of our income just to the church to be guided by God's purposes, not ours. We don't get to decide what happens to that. We have to let go. Let God decide what to do with it. And if that's not a practice that you've learned to do and you've committed your life to Christ, let me recommend that as a meaningful expression of trusting God and acknowledging that he really owns everything that you have. Again, it's not really about the money. It's about a heart surrendered to God and zealous for his saving work. Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And loving God means we also love one another. And that extends beyond the church, certainly. So if like you're just a jerk to the Muslims and Hindus and people with no religious commitments at all, you haven't quite gotten this idea of God's plan of salvation. You haven't got this idea that God loves people and wants to bring them into his family. That's what he did for you and me. That's what he's still doing in the world. And we ought to learn to love people like that. But we have a particular call to love and care for this new family that we've been saved into. So like when our kids need money for a field trip or a sport, we don't hesitate to give it to them because their expense is our expense. And that church in Jerusalem had that sense of family. Problem over here, he can't pay the monthly Roman tax or whatever. Can somebody help with that? Joseph, thank you. Yes. All right, Joseph's going to get that covered. Simple as that. No contract to sign. And it's not that everybody all shared their money in one pool. People still owned fields. They still managed their own finances. But they recognized, yeah, there are people that have needs, and I have more than I need. I can help with that. And a lot of us are willing to give money, but let me ask you something. Would you be willing to accept help from the church? A lot of us are kind of proud, kind of private about our money, that we wouldn't let the church know if we had a need. It takes just as great a sense of unity and belonging to the body of Christ to accept help as to give it. But in a family, that's how it works. So today's Mother's Day. Happy Mother's Day. When you were a kid, how many of you, like, mom was the person that you went to when you needed something? Thank you, mothers. Even as adults, a lot of us draw support, encouragement from our parents. Some of us have even had financial help as young adults from parents. Now, is that embarrassing? It shouldn't be, because that's what family is. And that's what Christ has called us into, a family. As Christians, we know that our family is bigger than just biology. Our family is the people that have been adopted by God, our Father. So we can give help and we can receive it, not imagining that we're better Christians if we're on the giving end. It's just unity. We're committed to each other because we've all been saved by the same Savior. And Barnabas is just one example of somebody that gave. But he's mentioned here because we learn a lot more about his life later on. The apostles call him the son of encouragement for a reason. When the apostle Paul, or rather Saul, was a new convert, and he was not making any headway in the church in Jerusalem, people didn't trust him because he used to persecute Christians. He used to arrest them and drag them off to jail. People didn't want to trust him, but Barnabas took the risk to meet with him and hear his story, and he used the trust that he had with the church to provide a place for Saul to connect and belong. And they went on a mission trip together. And they took along Barnabas' young cousin, Mark. Mark kind of flaked out. He left and went home halfway through the trip. Paul didn't want to take him on the second trip. Barnabas decided he wasn't going to go with Paul so that he could take Mark along and give Mark a second try. That's what Barnabas was like. He was just a guy who looked for ways to encourage and include others in the church. This example of him selling a field and giving the money to the apostles was just one way that he loved the people of God and looked for those that needed a hand up. Likewise, when you give money to the church or another person, it's not really about the money at all. It's about just seeing others as members of your family and extending love to them in ways that they might need. Which means if you don't have a lot of money to give, it doesn't mean there's nothing that you can give. You can still be a Barnabas. You can still look for people that need encouragement, need a place to belong. Invite them over for dinner. Send them a card. Go sit with them in the hospital and pray for them. Christ has made us one body. How can you encourage someone else? And just so we don't confuse the importance of money with the importance of a surrendered heart, immediately after Barnabas, we're given an example of some people that really didn't get it. Guard your heart against Satan's compromises hidden under a religious veneer. Guard your heart against Satan's compromises hidden under a religious veneer. If you look at the dollar amount that Ananias and Sapphira gave to the church, not that they were using dollars, denarius or whatever, but we'd probably be impressed by how much Ananias and Sapphira gave. Just like Barnabas, they sold a field. A lot of you know better than I do how much a field is worth. Okay, so they kept back a portion of it, but it still sounds like they gave at least half. And then they put it at the apostles' feet, no strings attached. Thousands of dollars. They just kind of drop it off and say, here you go. Do whatever you want with it. I mean, wouldn't we say, wow, that's really generous? Isn't it striking that that's not what Peter said? Instead of saying, wow, thanks, Ananias, you're such a generous guy, Peter lays into him. Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit and kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold, and after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. Apparently, Peter's board didn't tell him you don't drive off the most generous donors to the church. Even worse than that, Ananias suddenly falls down dead. And when his wife comes in, not knowing what's happened, instead of saying, oh, dang, we better not try that again, Peter does the exact same thing with her. He interrogates her and she dies too. I don't know about you, but when I read this, I've got two big questions that desperately want to be answered. The first is, what in the world did they do that was so wrong? And the second is, what happened to God's grace that he suddenly struck them dead for it? Peter accuses Ananias of two specific sins. You've lied to the Holy Spirit, and you've kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land. And it seems like lying is what really bothers him the most, because he says it again in verse 4, you've not lied to men, but to God. And in a society where it seems like we've kind of come to expect to be lied to by our, you know, politicians and advertisers and business people, we need to be reminded that God really hates it. Lying is a big deal even between human beings. Jesus calls Satan the father of lies, and lying is his native language. The Apostle Paul says, because we've taken off our old self and put on the new self created in God's likeness, therefore each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. For we are all members of one body. So God doesn't lie. So if we're made to be like him, then we don't lie either. When we lie, we distance ourselves from God's likeness. And if we're members of one body, then lying is kind of like cutting off a part of the body. It's kind of like interrupting that unity. Unity requires honesty. Ananias and Sapphira are pushing away God. They're pushing away the church by lying to them. Even worse, Peter says they're lying to God. That money wasn't really a gift to the church. It was a gift to God. You wonder whether Ananias seriously thought he could fool God into thinking, oh yeah, I really gave you everything that I promised. And that's the other sin Peter accuses him of, keeping some of the money for themselves. Now that seems kind of strange, because he said in verse 4, even after the field was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? So why was it wrong for him to keep back part of that money? I've been doing a lot of Greek words lately, but this is an unusual Greek word for keep back for yourself. It's similar to our word embezzle. The only other time this word appears in the New Testament is in, I think it's Timothy, where employees or servants are told not to embezzle, not to steal from their masters. So imagine if your boss tells you to order this shipment, whatever, and you say, okay, it's going to cost $10,000, and he pays the money. Turns out the shipment only costs $8,000, and you keep the other $2,000 for yourself. Okay, that's not just lying, that's stealing. It's the same word used in the Greek version of the book of Joshua when the people of Israel were coming into the promised land, and this guy named Achan keeps back some of the plunder from the battle that God required to be dedicated to him. And he was put to death as well. God's law for Israel in the Old Testament says, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay in fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But listen to this proviso, if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. Doesn't that kind of sound like what Peter's saying to Ananias? Like, look, you didn't have to make that commitment. That money was yours. That field was yours. You could have done what you wanted with it. But once you made that vow, so to speak, once you dedicated it to God, it's stealing from God if you don't give what you promised. And this is one of the easiest kinds of sin to fall into, isn't it? Like, when we convince ourselves it's not really sin, because, like, I gave, like, 80% of what I said I would. I was 80% obedient in this area. That's, you know, rounding up, I really did it right. But trying to give God only half of your heart is a complete failure to give God the wholehearted devotion he requires. It's sobering to see how even this church-going person can sin so deeply, even when he probably thought he was doing this impressive act of religious devotion. Peter asks Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart? That's a scary accusation. How is it that Satan so filled your heart? What, Satan convinced Ananias to give thousands of dollars, no strings attached to the church? Maybe he did. Satan is not opposed to convincing us to do outward religious devotion to cover up a heart that's not really surrendered to God, to make us feel like we're doing okay. We're warned over and over that we have a spiritual enemy, and the church is not immune. We are Satan's biggest target. Let me just say this clearly because we don't usually think about it. You will be under attack this week. You have a spiritual enemy that wants nothing more than to drive you from God and keep your heart from being surrendered to Him. The Bible says, don't give the devil a foothold. Are there any sins in your life that you've been protecting, thinking, it's fine? You know, like I obey God 90% of the time. You really want to leave a 10% beachhead for Satan to claim in your heart? Trying to follow Christ and failing and confessing your sins and surrendering it to Jesus, that's one thing. Every time you confess your sins and surrender it to Christ and repent, that's like asking Him, storm the fortress of Satan in my heart. Get it out of my heart, Lord. But knowingly withholding a part of your heart from God and holding on to that sin is exactly what Ananias did. And here's the thing that honestly bothers me. Is that okay as a preacher to admit that parts of the Bible bother me? Why did God kill them? We were just reading in the book of Galatians as a family this week, chapter 6, where it says, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. I don't know about you. I rely on this principle. I know that I sin. I know that I need to be restored. And that's what I want to offer to others. That's not ignoring sin, but it's addressing sin gently. But what in the world happened to restoring Ananias gently? Let me first of all say that this is not meant to direct how the church treats people in sin. Peter didn't kill anybody. The church doesn't kill anybody. God did. Now, in the Old Testament law that governed the nation of Israel back before Christ, there were certain crimes that were to be punished by death. The church is never called to that. The church is not the nation of Israel. That said, if you read the end of the Bible, when Christ comes in power and everybody faces this final judgment, God does condemn people who reject faith in Jesus, who reject that forgiveness. There's this book called Love Wins, as written, I don't know, 15 years ago, 14 years ago, where the author questions the biblical idea of hell and scoffs at the idea that our God, who's so loving as long as we live, could suddenly become this terrible, awful judge the moment we die. I have to wonder whether that author read the book, the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Whether he read about the flood where God wiped out everybody on earth except for Noah's family. God does put people to death for their sins. That doesn't suddenly change after we die. But there is a final judgment coming for everyone. And this story reminds us how seriously God takes sin. I've struck between the contrast between Ananias and Sapphira's death and that great grace that was on everybody back in chapter 4, in verse 33. In many ways, this seems to be the most ideal time in the history of the church, where God's power and grace is so rich, so present. And yet I wonder if that's just it. During this early time of the church, where God's power and grace are so thick on the ground, His presence is so tangibly present, if trying to fight against God in that kind of environment isn't more dangerous. In many ways, this is an extraordinary picture of the kingdom of God. Just like what we're going to see when Jesus comes again. God's doing these miracles and healing people. The fellowship of God's people is so rich and loving, it looks a lot like God's kingdom on earth. And you see how good this turns out when people listen to God, how much love is shown. But God's kingdom is also dangerous. He's not only loving, He's also holy. And having Him right there in your face, just like in this story or when Christ comes again, is disastrous for those who try to fight against Him. It's bad enough trying to fight God when He's not right in our face present. But that danger becomes much more tangible when He is clearly present in His power. So chapter 4, much grace was upon them all. But chapter 5, great fear seized the whole church. Grace and fear. How can we maintain both? by remembering what saves us and what we're saved from. Trying to save ourselves by our good deeds, like I'm going to good deed myself to heaven. I've done some bad things, but I think God will let me off if I do enough good things to make up for it. It's like trying to survive a carpet bombing in a tent. I'm not that good. I can't save myself. Even the things that I sometimes think are, yeah, this is a pretty good religious devotion thing, are shot through with pride and selfishness the way that Ananias's was. I need the bomb shelter of Christ's death and resurrection. The only reason that I don't end up dead for my sins is that Jesus did. The only reason I don't end up like Ananias and Sapphira is that Jesus died instead of me. Now that raises the question, did Ananias not really trust in Christ? I don't know. That question is not answered for us, whether Ananias had eternal life or not. It's entirely possible Ananias was still saved, that he still had eternal life, even though God demonstrated this important lesson, this difficult lesson through his sin. But what I do know is that my sins are just as serious as Ananias's. But Jesus bore my sin and he died in my place. And it's his blood that has taken away my sins. Grace and fear. So on the one hand, fear. Fear the holiness of God. So you don't try to lie to him. Don't try to fool him into thinking you're more obedient than you are. Even if you do have salvation from final judgment, just fear the thought of sinning against a holy God. Fear any sin that you allow to remain in your heart where Satan can set up a foothold and try to build himself a permanent place to live there. But more than fear, cling to grace. Jesus' love for you took him to the cross, and he will keep you if you trust in him. His death in your place is a fortress that cannot be shaken, even by our greatest sins. That's why this saving work of God in Christ is our greatest passion. More than politics, more than hobbies. We're here because of the saving work of Christ. We owe our lives to that salvation. And that's why we who share this salvation are family. The people who understand one another, you who share in this salvation with me, understand me better than anybody. Why we love each other and want to encourage and care for them. Because they also know what it is to be saved by the grace of God. Let's love one another the way that Christ has loved us. You pray with me. Lord, I thank you, first of all, that you have taken away our sins by the blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross. And sometimes we think, well, I don't really need that. I'm imperfect, I mess up sometimes, but I'm a pretty good person. But Lord, I look at Ananias and his sin, the thousands of dollars of worth of land that he gave to the church. And yet because of the impurity, the deceit of his heart, he died. Lord, I do need the saving grace of Jesus. I do need the death that he died in my place. Remind us that we are constantly dependent on that grace. And because we have been freed, because we've been forgiven, because we've been redeemed and brought into this family, we have this connection with one another. I pray that we would come in every week, shake hands not just with strangers that we kind of put on a face for, but we would welcome somebody that is a brother or sister because of what Jesus has done for both of us. Lord, give us eyes to see the needs of the people around us, eyes to see ways that we can help, whether that's financially or just offering belonging encouragement, acceptance, love, a place in the family of Christ. Do your work in us, Lord. I pray that you would make your goodness visible through the way that we love one another. In Jesus' name, amen.